Matthew 10:1. And he called to him his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And actually, verse 16, sorry, I didn't have this earlier. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Please be seated and let's ask for God's help. Father, I do just want to, with all of our hearts and minds, thinking through these things, consider these next moments as a supernatural undertaking for you, infinitely powerful, one who inspired these words and sent your Son to bring us into your kingdom. Are the one who, upon whom we are totally dependent to, as I said, help us stir our hearts through your Spirit. Change our hearts. So we need you desperately. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if I'm giving away any information that's supposed to be secret because of the nature of the missions agency, but one of our individuals is considering a short-term missions trip this summer. So that's all I'm going to say. I think most of you actually know who that is, but you know, we don't want it. I don't think anything ever would happen, but if it's on YouTube, I know the missions agency doesn't want specific things going out. So you can talk to that person individually if you want to. But short-term missions trips, I've been on several of them. First one I went on actually was in 1985, I believe. Our church teenagers went down to Mexico, so we drove a bus from Cincinnati to Mexico. It's where I bought my first guitar for $25, and so that kind of, I think of that as interesting as to where I am now. When I was a youth pastor, we went on several. We went to Puerto Rico once. Ann keeps trying to get me to take her back on a missions trip to Puerto Rico, because it's a beautiful place, some of the areas. We also went on one that was rather interesting, and you can ask us about this later. But we went to Indiana to do a VBS at a church, and the place they had us staying was the worst conditions I have ever stayed in. And that's all I'm going to say, but if you want to ask us during the don't ask us during the fellowship dinner because you won't be able to eat. You can ask us about that sometime. Ann would be happy to tell you. When I was at in California, had the opportunity to go to Jordan, so that was a wonderful trip. Also, when we were in Cincinnati, this was not related to the teens, but we went to Belarus and did an eye clinic there, and while people were waiting to get their eyes checked, I just got to stand in the auditorium of our missionary, Mark Rose, and just preach the gospel several times a day. We had many conversions during that time. And then also that gave opportunity for me to spend a couple days in Moscow, Russia. So that was fascinating. So, you know, like when you see pictures of St. Peter's in red square, whatever, not red square, that's in China, but the Kremlin, you know, and like all of the little onion domes, I've been there. So that is wonderful. But this idea of short-term missions is a unique thing, right? People go for a few weeks or a couple of months or whatever the circumstances, and they come back. That's what we see here in Matthew chapter 10 with the disciples. They go, Jesus is preparing them, and then we'll send them on a short-term missions trip. They will come back to him, but there's uniqueness there, but there's also preparation for when they will go on something that's not a short-term missions trip, when they will replicate the third verse of "All I have is Christ. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live, so that all could see the strength to follow your commands could not come from me. Oh, Father, use my life in any way you choose." And they'll go to that full time to their deaths. So there are parallels and then non-parallels to where we are as far as the implications for Jesus' instructions for the disciples. But one more thing I want to mention before we kind of give you our thesis for the sermon, and that is this. You hear me often talk about things that are underneath realities in Scripture, and I believe that this is something that is vital here as well as for everything else in Scripture. These men have been with Jesus. They have partaken of and participated in what it means to be exposed to the greatest good in existence. The fountain of living waters, the one in whom are hidden all of the treasures of the Godhead, the one who is infinite in all of his attributes and is, as I said, infinitely satisfying and is our happiness and joy and strength and hope. And so though the text does not mention anything related to that, don't forget that. For the mission that Jesus sends his, and I'm underlining his, out on, underneath it is the fact that they are his. And he is yours. And when you get that great reality that all I have is Christ and he's all I want and he's all I need, then him sending you out on mission as he sent the disciples out on mission becomes an overflow rather than, well, my pastor just told me I've got to go out and evangelize, and I really don't want to. And Jesus told me I got to evangelize, but it's the worst thing in the world. And why did Jesus tell me that? Because there's a lot of other things I'd rather be doing. So please don't forget that the basis of mission and evangelism, which parallels this, is you and Jesus. And Jesus revealing his infinite excellencies to a heart that is like a sponge and gets it and then can't not tell the good news. So, though there is context and application specific to the actual mission Jesus sends his disciples on in this passage, there are many broader principles and application for our own mission that Jesus has likewise sent us on. First of all, there are some elements of Jesus' instruction and the disciples' mission that are unique to them. And I briefly just wanted to go over three of those so that in doing so, we'll kind of get our minds wrapped around specifically what the text says. And then after that, we'll give you 13 implications. We won't spend a lot of time on each of them, but some of the parallels in how Jesus sending us on mission, whether it's here or whether it's to the peoples of the world, applies to us. So in verses 5 and 6, we have Jesus' initial ministry being to Israel. And so therefore, that's being echoed in the disciples. So Jesus sends the 12 out in verse 5, and he instructs them. And by the way, I mentioned this last week. You don't have here in Matthew actually them going and then coming back and reporting. But in the other synoptic gospels, especially Luke, you do. So he sends them out, and then he's giving them instructions. And he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. So his and their initial ministry was to Israel, though you get glimpses here and there of the fact that he's reaching outside to peoples. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So that actually parallels the Old Testament. God chooses a people to himself, and then what does that people do? Well, by and large, that people rejects God in the Old Testament, just like they do when God is made flesh. The Son of God is made flesh in the New Testament. So his ministry and this ministry he sends out the disciples out on, there are interesting parallels. Now, I believe that you will find, and maybe we can't point to it in this text, but there will be success among the peoples, or the people, the Israelites, to whom the disciples go in this short-term mission. Because Jesus actually, you can find a little proof of it in the text, because he says that there will be some who do accept you and you can stay at their houses. But by and large, I want you to have in your mind this picture of Jesus coming to his own, sending his disciples to his own, and an essential rejection from Israel. That's why Jesus dies. That's why after his resurrection and ascension, you don't have thousands and thousands of people who are there. Now then, when the disciples start sending the message out, starting at Pentecost, then Jews and Gentiles start to come in these wonderful numbers. And probably you would find, I know at Pentecost, there were many people from all of these nations, so that's an interesting picture, but many, many Jews also. This sheep imagery that you see in verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, comes from Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6. And along with that was this idea that there were these incompetent and evil leaders in Israel, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, all these other ones who were to be shepherds but weren't. And so Jesus is sending his disciples to tell of the one who is the true shepherd. Romans chapter 11, verses 4 and 5 kind of gives this idea that that has always, again, been a reality in Israel. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about when Elijah is complaining to God that he's alone. And Paul says this in Romans 11. But what's God's answer to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so we can look at it this way. Always within God's biological people, there has been a true God's people that he chooses by grace of Israelites. And the wonderful thing is Romans 11 continues to talk about the fact that you and I are grafted into that. What a demonstration of God's mercy. But the implication is that those ones that are the remnant chosen by grace, the disciples are going to reach. And so both realities are true. There's a general rejection of the Messiah by Israel, while at the same time, there's always going to be those that are the remnant that are chosen by grace that the disciples are going to reach and bring to Jesus. And Romans 1:16 reflects that. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then here's where this text is, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And then if you look at verse 7, and he says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said that in chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 23. Now Luke 9:6 says they went to all of the villages preaching the gospel. So the two can't be separated. When you're telling the good news, which is what gospel means, that Jesus saves, that sins can be forgiven, that you can have eternal life by putting your faith in the Messiah and repenting of your sins, that can't be separated from the fact that the kingdom is at hand. Because the gospel gets you entrance into the kingdom where you have a greater king, where you're living in this kingdom that is not of this world, even now and in eternity. The promised Messiah has come to fulfill God's promises. And so when the disciples are going to these villages saying the kingdom's at hand, the Jews knew what they were talking about because they're waiting for this king who's the descendant of David, who's the better David. And they're waiting for it. So when the disciples say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's the scope of the gospel that God has finally brought his kingdom and redemptive purposes, which can't be separated, to reality. In verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. They are to mirror what Jesus has already done in chapters 8 and 9. If you've been listening, everything Jesus tells the disciples to do here in verse 8, he has already done. And so there's a delegation of authority and power and kingdom evidences, which is fulfilling prophecy, that they now are participating in this short-term mission. And that last part of the verse is wonderful, isn't it? Grace is freely obtained and then freely offered. I believe that we as believers kind of get this impression. The world has an impression of us. Maybe it's why people won't come to church services or a variety of other circumstances. They have this impression of us that all we're doing is telling people how to be good. Now, morality and holiness and righteousness defines believers. Paul talks about, I mentioned this earlier, bringing holiness to completion, the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians 5, the virtues out of 2 Peter chapter 1, right? We are those who love righteousness and want to live lives that are pleasing to our King. But that's not our message. Our message is not be good. Our message is we're all bad and we need a good Savior who, when we trust in Him, makes us good. Positionally, and then is continuing to make us more like Him practically. And that is what we say, and that perfectly parallels the last part of verse 8. You received without paying. That's the gospel, right? Give without pay. Then look at verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. This has always been maybe a bit puzzling to you, and I'll try to explain it. There are specific requirements and needs for this particular short-term mission. So when you think about a missionary going to, let's take the Baylesses in Spain, for instance. You know, when they take their belongings, this is not forbidding that. There is specificity to this short-term mission. So it's not prohibiting owning things, either going out internationally or even living locally. And especially, and this is how you need the Synoptic Gospels, when you look at Mark 6 and Luke 9, you see that Jesus may be emphasizing not gathering new supplies. So keep it lean and mean when you go on this short-term mission, but take the essentials, like the staff and the sandals they already had. And we'll give some implications for that a bit later. Actually, by the way, this is one of those interesting doctrinal things. This is mentioned as scripture by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul's talking about the doctrine, well, he's kind of in passing talking about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And he uses, don't muzzle the ox, which is from the Old Testament. But then he says, the laborer deserves his wages. And he's directly quoting Jesus, which means that by the time Paul was ministering in 1 Timothy, writing it, or you know, in the 60s, Matthew is already considered Scripture. It doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but I thought you might find that interesting. Okay, now in verses 11 through 13. And again, I'm taking a few minutes here just to kind of give us an understanding of the passage before we actually look into how this applies only to the apostles and then how it applies to us. So that's why we're taking a few minutes. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. There will be some who recognize the apostles are sent from God. And that's why I said that there's this idea of the remnant. There's some, these lost sheep of the house of Israel, who will become true sheep, who've always been sheep, and they will listen to the shepherd's voice. They'll hear it. They'll respond. They'll trust. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, and they will respond. And then they will provide support for the mission. Again, there will be some parallels later with us. But then if you look at verses 13b through 15, the last part of verse 13 says, "But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Likewise, there will be some who do oppose them." And again, that's reflecting this rejection of Jesus by his people. That ties into the Old Testament. Now, this idea of shaking the dust off of your feet, Jews did that as they left Gentile regions to indicate disdain. And Jesus is saying that those ones who reject his disciples, his kingdom, his message, his gospel, the disciples are to do that physical demonstration to show that these are not sheep, even though they're biological Jews. Then that last verse, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Increased knowledge of God's revelation. So these were the ones. Romans chapter 2 talks about the fact that the Jews had the oracles of God. Increased knowledge parallels increased responsibility. And then verse 16 actually ties this and the next section together when Jesus says, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." It's this idea that you're going out to where there's going to be hostility, unbelievers around you, and then that's going to flow into kind of the broader mission to Gentiles. So I wanted to take however many minutes I've taken to give you an idea of the passage before we give you some uniqueness about the apostles and then implications for us in proclaiming the kingdom. First of all, with the apostles and the uniqueness here, healing and casting out demons is not normative now like it was for the apostles. The Great Commission does not mention these things that it says the apostles will do as far as these wonderful healings and the casting out of demons. God's word and work were confirmed through miracles here, and then especially in the book of Acts. You see miracles all over the place. Peter and then Paul. And then Ephesians talks about the fact that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And out of all of the epistles, only 1 Corinthians mentions the sign gifts. And that's specifically about, more than anything, tongues. So we believe the term for it is cessationism. This is one of those things that I will not, like, lose fellowship with another believer over. But we believe that this idea of these mass healings from an individual demonstrating Jesus' power was normative for the apostles in this short-term mission, and then also in that explosive expansion of the kingdom in that first generation. And then after that, when we had the New Testament, what's called canonized, those things went away. That doesn't mean God can't heal anymore. That doesn't mean that there's not demonic activity in this world, and sometimes Christians have to deal with the implications of that. But the normativeness of what is going on with the apostles was unique to them. Secondly, they had apostolic authority, whereas we don't. Their reflection of Jesus is directly parallel with what he's done in chapters 8 and 9 with his healing and his authority that he's delegated now to them. And there's a specific reality that this authority is showing, like, really, really point blank that the kingdom's here. And so they are given, delegated, that authority. And this previews their mission after his resurrection. Matthew 28, "I have all authority, and now I'm sending you." In which this first explosion of gospel proclamation occurred in the immediacy of the Great Commission. So we can think of it this way. Chapter 10, verse 2, actually calls them apostles. We talked about this, and they're the ones sent out. But that would be capital A, right? There were them, a couple of others, Paul being one of them. They were these official ones who had that delegated authority in a uniqueness that we don't, though we also are sent out to talk about the fact that the kingdom is here. So they had apostolic authority, whereas we don't. There's uniqueness there. And then lastly, the scope and severity of their mission was different than ours. The scope of their mission here is it's only to Israel. And part of the trajectory of the redemptive design, God's been doing all of his redemptive design things in the Old Testament, and now there's this pointed, specific, short-term scope of God's people hearing about the fact that their Messiah has come. Now, it's not going to be totally exhaustive, right? It's just the villages surrounding Capernaum, Galilee, that area. It's not even, this missions trip is not toward, like, even southern Israel. But there's a picture in it, in its scope. It's anticipatory of what's going to go on with the apostles later and then the gospel going to the Gentiles. It reflects, again, Romans 1:16 and Acts 1:8 with the gospel first going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul is a part of that. Also in verse 15, the judgment is different. And I believe that is because of the fact that they had the knowledge as God's people that God had given them in the Old Testament. Though there are certainly parallels, because anyone who does not receive the good news, the fact that the kingdom has come and the king is here and he offers eternal life to all who will believe in him, will suffer eternal punishment in hell. So that's their uniqueness. Now, 13 brief elements that apply to us as we participate in proclaiming the kingdom. And this is where I hope you really are stirred. Again, underneath this is who Jesus is and your relationship with him and how he's revealed himself to you. And he is the one from whom you drink and he's satisfying. But some specific, unique ways that we can think, okay, here's what happened with them, and here's maybe how this informs me as I'm out on mission. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, though there are people's implications to gospel proclamation, there's also local, immediate, missional implication. What I mean by that is what you see in verses 5 and 6 is that they're going only to a specific group of people. They're not reaching yet Rome or any of the other places Paul mentioned. And so, yes, there are long-term international people's implications for the kingdom and the gospel in Spain, in Ukraine, in Finland, in Nepal, in France, Germany, everywhere else where there are peoples. Yet, don't forget that God has not put you there. God has put you in the Kiski. And there are implications for those right next to us who are going to hell without Jesus. So both are true. There are people's implications as we think of the Great Commission in its broad context. But these guys are going to those who are in the next village who need to hear that Jesus saves. So are there not implications for you and me to be stirred by the king, by the treasure, and realize that at M&M and at Treehouse and at your jobs and on your road, there are close people who need Jesus? Number two, in verse 6, the motive for mission is compassion. Rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This parallels what chapter 9 said when Jesus looks out at these people who are like sheep with no shepherd and he has compassion on them. We cannot ever overdo the pronouncement of Jesus' compassion. Maybe one of our prayers should be that we pray for his compassion to be more filling us and reflected in us for those who truly, truly are desperate. They may have all the money in the world. You know, Jed was talking about a Porsche that he saw on, say, he likes to look at cars on Facebook Marketplace. He found a Volkswagen Thing, some of you remember those, and a Porsche. And so interesting parallels there, both from Germany, I guess. But it was a Porsche. It was in Anchorage. I'm like, who would drive a Porsche at this time of year? Well, someone may buy that, and they may drive the Porsche on the snowy roads out in Nikiski. But they may be just as lost and just as headed for an eternity in hell without Jesus as the person who's begging on the side of the street. And underneath them hearing about Jesus is his compassion that gets into the hearts of the ones he's already shown compassion. Let us be those who weep for the lost, who weep for those who are hurting, Christians and the lost, who do not get so inculcated and cushioned in our own comfort that God has given us and in our own security that we forget that there are those who really, really will be punished by God for their sin forever in unspeakable torment if they don't hear the gospel. Now, I hope that that is not guilting us into evangelism. I hope that that is stirring us to compassion for real people with real souls, all the while remembering that the reason that I am not in that category is because of compassion that Jesus has shown me. Number three, in verses 6 and 8, we have to go to the great need. And this is paralleling them to the disease, to the dying, to the despised and the dirty. I got those alliterations from another commentary. Reflecting Jesus' compassion and mission to the physically and spiritually outcast. So this parallels number two, but you got to go to where there's need. That's why we talk about the church gathered. That's our discipleship together. That's our worship together. But we also talk about the church scattered, where we, as the people of God, are going out to where the need is. Yeah, you might get your hands dirty. Yeah, you might get close to someone who might not have touched an armadillo recently and have real leprosy, but might have spiritual leprosy. But that's what Jesus did, right? In the last chapter, where was Jesus? Was he hanging out at the synagogue all the time? Yeah, he went to the synagogue, but he was hanging out with the diseased and the dying and the sinners. And that's where we have to go. Number four, in verse 8, there's an element of meeting both physical and spiritual needs. So when he's talking about these, right, here's the people who are really sick, some who are really dead, really ones with lepers, really ones who are demonically possessed. And so the spiritual need is always the greatest because eternity is longer than however long you got on this earth. But the physical need is also real. And I don't know how we do this practically, but maybe we as a church need to be thinking and talking about how we can find ways to be physical need meters. And we have a benevolent fund, and we do that every now and then, but all the while knowing that that can never be separated from spiritual needs. But I don't want us ever to be a people who are only ever focused on spiritual needs to where we don't realize that there are a lot of people around us who are really, really physically hurting. And the fact that we have been given freely means that we give without any strings attached. Many of you are already there. I love how our people are always thinking about meeting physical needs. But it parallels, and we always need to have God's grace in this and be gospel-minded because it comes out of a gospel implication, right? I've received freely because of compassion, and then I can just reflect that. And number five, verse 8, we are to reflect Jesus in communicating the life-giving, restorative, free grace of God. That's what that last part of verse 8 says. You received without paying, give without pay. What did you deserve to have Jesus regenerate you? And for the Holy Spirit to change your heart, for God to call you, for you to be made new, for you to be considered righteous. You did nothing. You were dead, hostile,
wicked, yet you received. Period. You received. And you received non-period, right? You received compassion. You received a new heart. You received freely. You received grace, all these other things. But you received. And the recipients who have been freely given are to reflect the freeness of that giving and of that compassion. And I think that parallels what I said about, you know, how the world thinks that all we're doing is telling people just to be good and, you know, stop doing all those bad things that the sinners do, riverboat gambling and drive-by shootings. That's not who we are. We are people who are saying, I've received. And I got news for you. You can receive too. It's life-giving. It's restorative and it's free. And so there's the gospel plea for maybe someone who's not believed. It's really good news that the kingdom is here. The kingdom is at hand. And you can be made a part of that kingdom where you have a greater king. You have a greater treasure where all of your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. You have a new heart. All of the other gospel benefits by simply repenting of your sin and trusting Jesus and finding that he is infinitely more than I could ever describe. And you will gladly say, if you do that, all I have is Christ. Number 6, in verses 8 through 10, as we go to the needy, we will learn to trust Jesus' provision. And so this, in verses 8 through 10, is when he's talking about not taking all of these extra things. You know, the silver, the copper, the bag, the tunics, the sandals, the staff, for the laborer deserves his food. What this is telling us is that as we go, yeah, we got to exercise some sense. Jesus is not telling us to not have a cell phone or anything else. But ultimately, we're trusting in his provision. And that is both physical, but it's also in a way that reflects Scripture when he says things like this. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of God who speaks through you. Or, you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's his provision. Because I know a lot of us are thinking, man, that family member who doesn't know Jesus, I don't want to hurt our relationship. Or I don't even know how to begin a gospel conversation. That's why we got to be gospel fluent and think about how gospel implications have touched us. But this touches directly on Jesus' provision for us when we will be faithful and obedient and let our satisfaction in him overflow to those who desperately need him. He is the one who provides. And the gospel is not about worldly wealth or power. So our simplicity in our gospel living and presentation should reflect this. We will commend him when we have nothing else to commend at all. And so Jesus is not telling us, don't be interested in things, don't have hobbies, don't have relationships. But ultimately, even in the midst of all those things, if all we're saying is all I have is Christ, that will commend him because we're trusting in him and him alone for his provision. And he will work. Number 7, verses 9 through 13. The means of mission is God, people, prayer, and provision. And so this is a longer section here that I won't go back through. But when you think about our mission, whether it is to the peoples of the world or whether it is locally, the way that God gets people saved, in his wisdom, in his eternal wisdom, that's how he determined to do this, is, first of all, him. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who regenerates people, calls them to himself, yet it is also people whom he has chosen as his ambassadors, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. And it's also prayer. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers out into his harvest. And then it's also provision. God gives provision in things like monthly support to the Baylesses, in the other ways that God provides. And don't ever take those things lightly. Particularly what you're thinking about as far as your place in mission. you might not go to Finland. You might not go to Ukraine. But the means God uses for the Wilhelmsons doing their work right now in Finland is him. It's them. But it's also prayer. By First Baptist Church of Port Nikiski. Because you've got your bulletin, and the Wilhelmsons' names right on there, and you get their prayer letter that's out on the table. And it's provision. Us taking the freeness of what God's given us financially and giving it in our little wooden box out there so that they are provided for, and all of our other missionaries and every other church who's providing for missions all over the world so that people who've never heard can hear the kingdom is here. And there's a king. And he saves. Gospel goers depend on gospel givers. As Jesus commands the disciples to not be greedy, it's in the passage, so it goes for the providers. Number 8. And by the way, I think maybe you've noticed if you have the whole sermon notes, I'm giving you numbers, even though they would be matching up with letters for you. Verse 14, no matter how good the news, disciples will always face rejection, right? And he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust. So just as they will find some who will be providers, I failed to mention that earlier, that is the parallel here. There will be some to whom they go who will let them stay in their houses. They'll welcome them. They will be providers. So too, there will be some, no matter how good the news is, they're going to reject them. And you face that. That's why not everyone is saved, right? We've got close to 8 billion people in this world, and they're not all going to heaven. Why? Because the heart of man is hostile to God. He's dead in his sins. He's enslaved to his father, Satan. And no matter how good this news is, right? There's no better news. You and I know that. But no matter how good the news is, there's some who are never going to respond. We leave that to God. All we do is just tell how good the news is. And in God's mercy, there will be some who say yes. And we get to participate in that gospel in gathering. Is that not a joy? Verse 16, number 9. We're called to go to great danger. Now this again is kind of transitioning into the next section where he's going to give some overarching things about the Gentile mission. But he says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So, I mean, that would imply, and it's not necessarily always going to be the most pleasant thing. And then he says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The dumbest thing that a sheep can do is to wander into a pack of wolves. As a matter of fact, you know, we've all heard about the way that sheep act and the way shepherds act. As I was studying this week, one of the things that one of the commentaries said, that a sheep will actually, when another sheep is being attacked, instead of running away, they'll just stand there. Interesting. I don't know if that would apply to the doll sheep around us, but you know, like domestic sheep. But the dumbest thing a sheep can do is to, hey, there's a bunch of wolves, instead of running away from them, I'm going to wander toward them. But that's exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. He's telling us to go where there is even great danger. This would parallel maybe someone right now saying, I'm going to go to China and I'm going to train pastors, which is what a guy I know by email did for a good amount of time. But even around us, it may not be physical danger, though it might be. We've seen that in the history of missions. We are going to those who in their present state hate Jesus. And though there may be a part of them that is okay with us and likes us, yet underneath that also simultaneously they hate Christians. And yet Jesus says, go. For the shepherd who is more powerful than the wolves and will make wolves into sheep has sent us and is with us. So we're called to great danger. But the reason that we don't have any problem going is because we know who our provider is. We've got the shepherd. We've got the king. And I would say, and maybe some of you have experienced this, the more that we are willing to move into this category, the more we see his provision and protection and power and authority. And it's a sad thing that there will be many believers who are afraid to live in the reality of this verse, and they never get to see Jesus like this. Number 10, in verse 16, we don't have to be great to reach the least or the hostile. Right? He's talking about being wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and then he's talking about them being sheep. And that wisdom as serpents and innocent as doves is that we're innocent, but we're not foolish. And so we must exercise our minds and strategies and everything else, knowing that we're dependent on the shepherd. But also, we don't have to be great, right? We read through the passage of who these guys were. Now, they're great because we know them in the history of Christianity, but these are just normal people to whom Jesus has called. And chapter 10, verse 1 says they're his, just like we are. We have a great king. We have a great shepherd. We are not great. We have this treasure in jars of clay to demonstrate that the surpassing power comes from him. And the more empty, broken vessels, sheep, weak people go and see the power of God in Nikiski and to the peoples of the earth, the more he gets the glory for the fact that he can do infinitely beyond what we can do. We don't have to be great because we got a great shepherd and a great king and a great message. Three more. Verse 16, number 11. We are to be as sheep. I mentioned this. We're peaceful. We're nonviolent. We're vulnerable. We're fully dependent on the shepherd to lead, provide, care for, and protect. But we're not to be like them in their foolishness. And that's why he says that we're sent out as sheep, but we're as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're to be shrewd but innocent, godly but not gullible. Being a sheep who are totally dependent on him. Number 12, in verse 7, we're to give the same announcements. And this is why I'm ending these last two implications by going back to the beginning of this text. We give the same announcement that the disciples did. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. God has demonstrated Jesus to be king through his life and his sinlessness and his teaching and his miracles and his authority and his sufferings and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and what he's doing now, interceding on behalf of all believers as king. And it's all in fulfillment of Scripture. So the kingdom's at hand. It's not simply merely a future kingdom. If it is, I have totally misinterpreted Matthew to this point. It's a kingdom that exists now. Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is here, but it's not of this world." And we're telling people it's here. And there's a king. And you will find him to be a great king by repenting and trusting. Same announcement. And also Luke 9 says that not only were they saying the kingdom of his heaven is at hand, but they go to all the villages preaching the good news. And then finally, verse 5. Jesus has sent us in no less authority and urgency. Now, I understand that there is the apostolic authority that the disciples had. Yet, I also know the Great Commission, which says, as I have said before, all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore. Why do we go? Because Jesus has all authority and he has given it to us to be proclaimers of the good news. And so you go back to the very beginning of verse 10. He called to him his 12 disciples. You are his, and he is yours. And my prayer is always, not just in this sermon, my prayer is always that you see and savor the infinite realities of his glory. Taste and see that he's good. He's called you out of darkness into his glorious lights. You found him, or he's found you. And you have found him to be infinitely satisfying. And then with all of these implications in mind, let us be people who break the mold of what probably most churches in our community and around the United States are seeing with very few conversions. Let us be people who are so captivated by Jesus that we got to go out. We're participating in the broader implications, but we're participating in the shorter implications and seeing Jesus do what he loves to do through people like us. Will you let him stir you like that? Let's pray. Jesus, I just pray that you will do that in my heart. I don't want to be forced into evangelism, mission, living on mission here in my community, around the people that I'm around. I just want to more deeply see and savor you, to know that I'm yours and you are mine and you are great and good. And this message that you have given me and my brothers and sisters really, really is good news to those who will hear. So please just stir us and empower us. In your Son's, Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.